Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 58. I'm going to be looking this morning at the whole chapter at verses 1 through 14. Title of the message is Fasting That Pleases God. Hopefully we'll uncover some myths about fasting this morning, but even more importantly, want to show you what Isaiah has to say as a stinging rebuke to God's people, as they have sought by ritual to do what they think is pleasing in God's sight, but they're doing it for the wrong reasons. Not actually indeed to be pleasing to Him, but instead coming to God for what they can get from Him by the performance of their duty. As a way of introduction, in chapters 56 and 57, we looked at irresponsible leaders and idolatrous people. We looked at those who were drunk with power and who were literally drunk, who were being abusive in their positions of power. And we looked at the idolatrous people who were referred to as the sons and daughters of sorceresses and harlots. I still have to giggle that that was our Mother's Day sermon. But that these people were walking in absolute spiritual unfaithfulness in their idolatry, futilely serving false gods. At the end of chapter 57, in verses 14 through 21 last week, we were shown the road home, the road to repentance, where God let those irresponsible leaders and those idolatrous people know that there was a way to come back and that He, as a gift, would give them repentance. He would give them then true peace and reconciliation, bringing them back into fellowship with Him. Now, this week and next week, as we look at chapter 58 and 59, we see a stinging rebuke in the chapter here that we're going to begin, and that's going to lead to repentance and the confession of sin in the next chapter, Lord willing, next week. We begin here in chapter 58 in verses 1 through 4, looking at a rebuke of self-righteous religion. Isaiah writes, and he's speaking from the Lord, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." The first point from Isaiah this morning, talking to these people who have been walking in unfaithfulness and who need to experience repentance, a true return into that place of peace in their relationship with God, refusing sin and rejecting it, repenting, changing their mind, changing their direction. Now, there's just a direct rebuke. The prophet is clear. The message from the Lord is that he is to cry out. He is to literally shout out loud, "Don't hold back. Lift up your voice like the sound of a trumpet and tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." It is conviction of sin that should lead us to repentance. In fact, we should be encouraged to seek conviction, because it's the convicting power of the Spirit that drives us to repentance, to confession, and to reconciliation. Oftentimes, people don't like to be convicted. I understand conviction is not comfortable. Trust me, the great work of working on and putting together a sermon and preaching the Word of God and to see God use His Word to convict His people, I hope you understand, you just get the tip of the iceberg. I've been in this text for weeks now. And as we see the Word of God, and it is a mirror to us, we're told, it brings about a conviction of sin. But that conviction, that sense of shame and of guilt, of a need to flee, of danger even, that conviction is a good thing. It is to be convinced by the Spirit from the truth of the Word of God that there are areas that we need to address. Things that we need not cover up. Things that we need to repent of and forsake. Knowing, as we looked at chapter 57, verse 19 last week, that God, as He gives repentance, that conviction is the gate, the open door to that gift of repentance. Remember in Isaiah 57:19, He said, "I create the fruit of the lips Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. When we come to the Lord under the convicting power of the Spirit because of the Word of God, rightly presented to us, then God says, I will give you the words that you need to say. I will give you grace and mercy and repentance. I will give you faith. I will bring all of these things to bloom within your heart and within your mind as you return to me. This rebuking, this conviction of sin, it's something that's missing in a lot of preaching and teaching today. There are some preachers who will tell you directly and plainly that they will not use the word rebuke, repent, or sin because they don't want people to feel badly when they're hearing the word of God preached. Paul gave Timothy a command in 2 Timothy 4:2. This is a command to all who would preach the word. It is a command. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. It is that confrontation of error in our thinking, our attitudes, and our actions. It's that confrontation that opens the door for repentance, for reconciliation, for holiness, for living in a manner that pleases God. Here is the truth. If we are left on our own, there are times we simply don't know that we have offended God. We're not aware of sin. How often is it that we are convicted of sin and we wonder, when did I do that? Why do I feel bad about that? There are times that we sin and the Scripture's clear that if you know to do right and don't do it, it's sin. Or that if you do something not based out of faith and obedience to Christ, whatever's not of faith is sin. You kind of get the picture when you spend time in the Word of God, not just selectively taking part of a verse here and part of a verse there, but when you really work through verse by verse through the Word of God, you get the picture that we are awful sinful creatures. Guess what? We are. That's why we need the Word of God. And the good news is, by grace, we've now been given a heart and a mind to be obedient, to walk in a manner that's pleasing to God. But there are times that that simply needs to be pointed out to us. We need to be lovingly and firmly rebuked by the Word of God. Now, I know there are some people who I think believe their calling within the church is to be a professional rebuker. Discernment bloggers. Keyboard theologians. Those people are out of their minds. Their spiritual gift is to sow chaos within the church. Rebuking is not coming with a critical spirit. Rebuking is coming out of love for someone who is trapped in sin and may not even be aware of it. Knowing that as we come, we're supposed to be careful even so that we don't fall into pride while we're carrying out that rebuke. To come and to seek reconciliation and peace and forgiveness and repentance, which is for us as disciples of Jesus, a daily way of life. You would think if we've been saved for very long that we would be accustomed to discipline. We have this promise. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. The motivation behind conviction on God's side of the equation is loving discipline. To use the Word of God to sanctify us, to knock off those rough edges, to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. And Isaiah here is called to sound forth like a trumpet and to point to the people's sin. Judgment is coming, even though we know at this point in time it's 100 years or more down the road. But it's coming. It's assured. The people have been told they're going to continue to be stiff-necked. They're going to continue to rebel. And God is going to bring the consequences to bear. But the whole time they continue in that sin, the prophets continue crying out, repent, turn back, repent, turn back. Be reconciled to God. To shout with the voice of a trumpet from Exodus, we see when the people stood at the foot of the mountain as Moses was there at Mount Sinai, and as God's voice thundered, it's described as the sound of the trumpet. It is a loud blast that grows louder and louder as God was answering Moses on the mountain. It is a clear sound. It's unmistakable. And the reason for crying out, for sparing not, for lifting up the voice like a trumpet, is to tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. It's to expose two things, and there's two words that are used there. To tell my people their transgression means to expose rebellion. They've crossed the line. They've broken God's law. But rebellion, not so much individual sins, but a motive, an attitude. So God is rebuking His people, first off, for their attitude. For an attitude of rebellion and transgression, persisting in their sinfulness. And then He's to warn the house of Jacob about their sins. And these are those individual sins, those actions. So the message, the call to repentance, the rebuke, is a rebuke of attitude and action. Have you ever experienced a rebuke like that? Most of the time we get rebuked because of a direct action that we've made against someone. Can you imagine being rebuked for your attitude? If you've been married very long, this has happened to you. To be rebuked for your tone of voice. For that thing you thought you didn't even know you thought, but we know you thought it. That motive. We do. We judge. We want people to judge us by our actions, but we judge everyone else by what we think their motives are, don't we? Well, God is addressing both. This is Christ, even on the Sermon on the Mount, taking that law and helping us understand it's not just about those outward actions of adultery and stealing, all of this kind of thing, murder. It's about the motive of the heart. It's about that rebellion that continues to persist in the fallen human heart, that rebellion against the sovereign rule and reign of God. That's to be rebuked. Rebuke the attitude before it gives birth to the actions of sinful behavior. But understand something. A sinful attitude is just as sinful as a sinful action. We need to understand that today. It's not enough just to be concerned with outward behavior. It's a matter of motive. It's a matter of attitude. A matter of submission and obedience. The people in verse 2 were seemingly religious. We immediately look at the people and we wonder, why would Isaiah have a message of rebuke for these people? I mean, look at these people. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Now here's why we go verse by verse. If you just read verse 2 by itself, these people sound like they've got it together. If you look at their actions, if you look at the way they're living, if you look at the way they're worshiping, they seem eager to worship God and to worship Him rightly. They are committed. They're doing this daily. They are passionate. This is their delight. This is their pleasure. This is what they want to do. Not only that, they seek to know. They seek to do. They seek things not to do. And they ask and they approach. Now, aren't all these things that God tells us He wants us to do? Commands, in fact, that He gives us. Ask, seek, knock, do righteousness and justice and mercy. Don't lie to one another. Don't allow injustice. Don't allow sin to go unconfessed or to fester. Don't allow a root of bitterness to spread. God tells us, come, draw near to me, ask. And when you ask according to my will, I'm going to answer. So this verse 2, this sounds like people who are worshiping God just like He wants to be worshiped. These people, this is the First Reformed Baptist Church of Judah. They've got their confession down. They've got their practice down. They've got their liturgy down. They are even claiming to do the right thing for the right reason, to have the right motive, all in worshiping God. But if you look at verse 3, suddenly we see the weakness. Suddenly we see the self-deception. Because what we see in verse 3 is a question that they ask. They go through the ritual. They seek God daily. They delight to know His ways and to hear His word. They look like a nation that's doing righteousness. They don't forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me, what do we need to do to walk in justice? We want to delight in You. It's our pleasure to come and to worship You and to serve You. And we do this even to the point that we're fasting. We're denying ourselves. We're going without sustenance so that You will pay attention. And they lodge a complaint. We have been worshiping You just like You told us to worship You. This is the legalist. We've done everything by the KJV book. We've got it. We've done it. And so here's the question. Why have we fasted, they say, and You have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and You take no notice? They come to God with this question. We've done everything You've said, just like You've said it, and it's like You don't even care. You didn't notice. You haven't paid attention. You haven't rewarded us. You haven't blessed us. You haven't given us the things that we asked for. Why are we afflicting ourselves in this ritual of denial only to get no response from you? Now, what kind of an accusation does... What kind of a heart does that accusation reveal? It reveals a ritual, an outward form of worship that has as its intention getting a reaction from God. I'm going to come to you and I'm going to do what you say so that I get from you what I want from you. This has been demonstrated in your home if you've ever had a two-year-old. Right? I'm going to do what you want as long as it gets me what I want. And as soon as me doing what you want doesn't get me what I want, I'm not doing what you want anymore. You don't have to teach them no, do you? You don't have to teach them to say no. Their first four-letter word, mine. No, mine. Stop. Leave me alone. No. You understand that? And what's sad is that attitude, that voice, that word, it doesn't change as our bodies grow. Does it? Because we still do that with people. I'm going to give you what you want so that I can get what I want. Ultimately, this is a self-righteous, ritualistic religion that at the end of the day is nothing but serving self. Meyer said in his commentary, what seems to be the product of delight is actually a calculated practice aimed at producing a heavenly reaction. Here's what it sounds like on the TV today. If you speak words of faith, God has to give you what you ask. Are there not teachers teaching that today? That you can command. That if you say the right word in the right order with the right formula, proving your faith by sending them a check for $1,000, then God is bound to honor those words of faith that you speak into the air, into existence, and you can tell God what to do. Oh, I wish those preachers would spend a couple of years in the book of Isaiah. Because God laughs at the notion. Who are we? We're told we're not even supposed to question God, much less go and tell Him. We're to go and ask, seek, knock, grow, strive to be obedient and pleasing to Him. But we don't go to the throne of grace with the purpose of making demands, of telling God, look what I did for you. I followed the ritual to the letter, and I've gotten nothing for it. It's as if they're coming to God and saying, okay, where's my best life now? I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Give me what I want. They act like a righteous nation so that they might pressure the Lord into a response. And I understand we pick on the word faith movement because it's an easy target. But have you ever been dismayed when your self-affliction got you no divine attention? When you thought you were doing what God wanted you to do, but you weren't getting the results from Him that you were expecting? It sounds like this. You ask yourself, I sure wish God would teach me what I need to learn so I could get out of this situation. Believing that hardship only comes along so God can teach us something, and once it's through our thick skull and we understand it, ding, no more suffering. If you get to the point in your Christian life that you are no longer suffering, wake up. You should be scared. If you follow Christ, you're going to suffer. If you fight your own flesh, you're going to suffer. And here's the good news. Life is suffering. I could quote a movie here. Some of you may know it. Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who tells you otherwise is selling something. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. The suffering that results from living in a fallen world is suffering that God uses to conform us to the image of His Son, to give to us peace that passes understanding, joy that cannot be contained, so that we might walk in that suffering to His glory. So that God could point to Job and Satan could say, I can make him curse you. I'll take away every comfort. I'll take away his health. I'll take away his family, everything that he owns. I'll take it all away from him and leave him just his bitter wife who's going to tell him to curse you and die. And I tell you, God, Job will turn against you. He didn't. By the end of it, Job when he did finally open his mouth, immediately then put his hand over it and sat down. And the confession is, "Your God, I'm not." The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We may suffer, and we may think that going through the right motions, the right ritual, the right confession, the right liturgy, we may think that that will bring a relief to suffering. We will not find an absolute relief from suffering until we enter into glory. Because we're living in a fallen world that is groaning for redemption. But that does not mean that we have to be fearful or downcast about it. What did Paul say? "I want to know the fellowship of his suffering." It was a desire of his heart to suffer, knowing that that suffering would lead to the crucifixion of the flesh, to the mortification of sinful deeds, thoughts, and actions, that it would produce in him holiness that is pleasing to the Lord and motivate him, because he had been comforted by God now, so that he could comfort others who were also suffering and hurting in a fallen world. Religion is not an escape from suffering. But our worship is when suffering people gather together and praise a sovereign God who can use even that suffering to make us like His Son, to work it for our good, and to glorify Himself in difficult situations. The people here were dismayed because their self-affliction got no divine attention. Really what they're saying is, "I delight to do so that I can get what I really want. I'm serving myself." The description there in verse 3 is, in fact, "In the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers." It's an interesting phrase. What Isaiah is accusing, what God is accusing the people of, is that you treat a fast day, which a fast day, the only fast commanded in the Old Testament, was the Day of Atonement. So this was the day for national reckoning for sin. You fast. It's a sacred assembly, a sacred day. And he says, you're taking that sacred day and you're treating it like a bank holiday. It's just a day that you gather with friends, cook out, and don't have to go to work. It's not actually a sacred day at all. It's an excuse. The worship here was an excuse not to work. That reminds us, by the way, that this is Memorial Day weekend. If ever there was a time for our nation to remember the cost of our freedom, given to us by God, as we remember the reality of what we are supposed to be celebrating, it's not just a day off. There was a cost. Here, the proof of their self-serving is that the fast always ended in a fight. That's how you know people are super religious. It's when they tell you how spiritual they are, and by the end of it, everybody's fighting. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure, you exploit your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate. I can fast longer than you. I can fast better than you. I can fast faster than you. Watch me! And we make it a competition, and it becomes about serving self. This is James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. There's conflict here. Because it's serving self, not serving God. I appreciated another commentary that put it this way. And this, so fitting for where we are as a nation. Can you imagine an unspiritual, disobedient, self-serving, self-righteous family that spends days together in social isolation only getting hungrier and angrier? Ta-da! Have we not been there? Have you noticed... This is my realtor line for the day. Have you noticed how small your house has gotten in quarantine? Right? There aren't enough rooms. There's not enough places to hide. Get me out of here. Well, when you add to that people who are unspiritual, disobedient, self-serving, self-righteous, and they're spending time together with a grin on their face thinking they're being pleasing to God, and the only thing that's really happening is that term. People are getting hangry. I can't stop and eat because that would break the fast and not get the results I want, but I'm so hungry I could bite your head off. This is the relationship of self-serving people, their relationship to one another. You see, true fasting is referred to here as that which is heard on high, acknowledged by heaven. It says, "You fast for strife and debate, to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." If you want to fast in a manner that it impresses heaven, it's not like this. Something has to change. Verses 5 through 7 then, Isaiah gives us the true objective of fasting. I have to confess, going into this, I thought I knew what fasting was. I thought fasting was relatively simple. Don't eat. Devote yourself to spiritual pursuits. I had been taught growing up that if you fast, you go off by yourself, take your Bible and maybe a good book, spend time with the Lord, spend time in prayer. Nothing wrong with that, but I want you to understand something. The only person who went away by himself to fast was Christ. And when he did it, it was so that in that fasting he could be tempted in every way like we are. Now, as we go and as we fast, sometimes we do think that this is some kind of a spiritual exercise where we deny the flesh for the benefit of the spirit. That's not the objective of fasting. In fact, he asked them, "Would you even call what you're doing a fast? Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord?" He says, this is what you do. You mourn over your sin. You think that you need to fast and to pray. So you lay out sackcloth and ashes. You make a big production of it. You bow yourself down. You humble yourself. Wasn't this Jesus' rebuke? When you fast, wash your face. Get out among the people, and they shouldn't even be aware that you're fasting. You understand what the Pharisees would do? Is they would take pale ash, get their faces wet, put the ash on their face so they looked pale, outline dark circles under their eyes, suck in their gut, tighten their belt, and then walk into the market. "I'm fasting for God. I'm so hungry. I'm suffering. I'm holy." Jesus says, you don't do it. You don't do it. You don't fast to be seen by men. Like, if you want to get unfriended by me on Facebook, post that you're about to go on a fast. Mm-mm. If you're doing your good deeds, to post it for people to see and to encourage you in. No! This is between you and the Lord. It is a denial of yourself. But he says, this isn't the kind of fast I've chosen. You're afflicting yourself. You're miserable. You're bowed down. You've got sackcloth and ashes, which weren't even a part of the Day of Atonement for the fasting. Why do you even call this a fast and think that it's acceptable to the Lord? This ritual, these exaggerated motions, this is a performance. It's an attempt to earn God's favor. Here's how ridiculous this is. God says, "You're trying to buy my grace." Can you buy grace? Don't you wish? That'd make it easy, wouldn't it? How many false religions in the world are based on that very concept? You can buy grace. Romans chapter 4. "To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Romans 11 tells us, if it's by grace, it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. We're not buying grace. We're not buying God's favor. So verses 6 and 7 give us the true objective and the goal of fasting that pleases the Lord. "Is this not the fast I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh?" The goal of fasting, first, to loose the bonds of wickedness. But I want you to understand, the descriptions that he gives here of fasting are, you are denying yourself food for a period of time so that you might do a couple of things. So that you might use your time better serving others. So that you might take the food you would have eaten and share it with a hungry person. So that you take what you have, the fruit of your labor, and you sacrificially share it with someone in need. The true object of fasting is for me to decide to do without so that I might love God by loving my neighbor. Fasting is for me to say no to me so I can say yes to you. It is serving God by serving others. To loose the bonds of wickedness means to bring liberty from sin and shame. It means to take an opportunity to deny yourself what you need and minister to others. And part of that service to others is telling them about the liberty that they can have from the things of this world. About the true freedom that is ours in Christ. This is Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The first goal of fasting is to free up my time to go and to serve other people. Secondly, fast to undo the heavy burden. There are sins, guilt and shame, confusion. There are things that are weighing people down. We need to help them bear that burden. To set aside what we need for a time, to focus on them and to find out what they need and to see how we might help them, how we might use the gifts that the Spirit has given us to go and to edify them, to build them up, to support them, to comfort them, to minister peace to them, to undo a heavy burden. We fast to free the oppressed. He says, breaking every yoke. That is, we fast to find opportunities to serve, to end injustice and inhumanity. We find people who are suffering, who are abused, who are downtrodden. And I tell you, the sad truth is, most of the people that we meet who have been abused and downtrodden have been downtrodden and abused by other people in the church. Go to them. Walk with them. Sit with them. Hug them. Hold them. Minister to them. Do without for yourself. Give of your food, of your money, of your time, of your efforts to serve those around you who are hurting. How far do you have to go to find somebody who's hurting today? Did you look in the mirror this morning? You know, our hurting means we recognize hurt in other people. So we sacrificially give to overthrow, to break that yoke of oppression. He goes on there and he says, you fast to share your bread with the hungry. This is so basic, it was woven into the very way that the New Testament church lived. In Acts chapter 2, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And everybody immediately says, ooh, the New Testament church were a bunch of communists. No. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is what life was like in the New Testament church. When you made that commitment, that public profession of faith through baptism, that you were a disciple of Christ, it was going to cost you in that day and in that time. And when it did, it meant people were going to lose their jobs and people were going to go hungry and people were going to have needs. So here's what it meant. You as a believer, you have food for you and for your family for the day, you fast and give it to someone else who's hungry. You choose to be the one to go without, not as a victim of circumstance, but as a choice of obedience to God, so that I will do without so that someone else's need could be met. This is me sacrificially giving myself so another person can have their needs met. God ultimately is the source that meets every need, but we are the resource that He uses and puts in motion. We are the means of that grace. To deny ourselves and to give bread for the hungry, to house the poor, to clothe the naked. And this is the truth. Fasting like this shows us that in order to love God, we must love others at a cost. Sacrificially. It's really sad to say that there are many, even still today in our nation, who don't know what it means to give sacrificially. To give, as the Philippian church was praised, to give out of their lack so that the needs of others could be met. We're coming into those days as a nation now, aren't we? People out of work, people losing their homes, people losing their jobs, people who need help just with the basic necessities of life. And here we are. We are the church. God, He rules over us and He promises to meet every need. And then He challenges us. In order to love Him, we have to love others sacrificially. This is 1 John 3. Starting in verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. This is Jesus. Do you not hear Jesus here in Matthew 25 reflected in Isaiah? When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. Jesus just ran down Isaiah's list. And the King will answer, I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him. And this is what is fascinating to me. It's the sheep who have done this, but who say, when? When? And you understand, their question is not that they didn't do it. It's that they didn't do it to get noticed. They didn't do it hoping God was paying attention. They did it out of love for God. When? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. He'll also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? We were ministering to you all day, every day. He will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What's the difference? One group did it not to be noticed out of obedience and love for God, by loving God through loving their neighbor. The other group did it to get from God what they wanted and insisted, we did all of this for you. And He said, no, you did it for you. And He cast them into everlasting torments. What we see is when we fast as we should, when we worship as we should, verses 8 through 12 tells us we can expect a flood of blessings. This is what's astounding to me, is those who do it wrongly, self-serving for the wrong motive, expect blessing. And yet we're told if you do it right, the blessings are coming anyway. The biggest blessing is that you're in fellowship, right relationship with God, walking in righteousness and holiness and being pleasing to Him. When you do that, there are these four blessings. In verses 8 and 9, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, here I am. Four blessings. Do this to serve God by loving others. And these are the blessings that you see. First, you see new life. This light breaking like the dawn. It's a description of new life. This is a description of sinners being brought to Christ. What happened? We read it in the book of Acts. What happened? When the church did what the church was supposed to do to sacrificially serve God and one another, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. How does the world know that we're a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, it's because we tell them, right? No, how do they know? By our love for one another. This is the great attraction of the gospel. It brings new life. It brings healing. The description is like new flesh growing over a wound, quickly bringing restoration. We bring healing and comfort to people spiritually and emotionally. We're also surrounded by righteousness and glory. We have security. Isaiah 52:12 says, "For you shall not go out with haste nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." We're told in Romans 13:12 that we are to put on the armor of light. 2 Corinthians 6:7, "By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left." We are surrounded by Christ, immersed in Him by the Holy Spirit. So we have evangelism and new life. We have healing and restoration. We have security and assurance. Fourth, we have fellowship with the Lord. He says, "You will call and I will immediately answer." And the scripture there is translated, "He will say, 'Here I am.'" The actual term there is, "Behold me." What a great phrase from God. To call out to Him and for Him to say, "Behold me." What is He really saying? "I'm all you need. It's not about all the other stuff. It's not even about these other blessings. You call and immediately God is there saying, 'I am.'" It's when He is our all in all. Verses 9 and 10 go on then to show us the proper use of fasting. He says, "If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday." We, by fasting, remove the burden of self-righteousness. We spend ourselves on behalf of the hungry and those in need, and we satisfy the needs of the oppressed. We find then in serving others four more blessings. I love this because God says, "You're going to serve me by doing this," and there are four blessings that result. And then by serving me, you're going to serve others. And by serving others, you're going to get four more blessings. These people that wanted from God are missing eight blessings because they won't do it like He says to do it. Because they want one blessing. Pay attention to me. Give me what I want. God says, "You serve me, I'm going to give you four blessings. You serve me by serving others, you're going to get four more blessings. There's going to be light in the darkness," He says. "If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in." Four blessings, light in the darkness. You're going to be given divine guidance and direction in life. This is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. How many times have we heard this verse this week with graduation going on all around us? But isn't it true? "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." He will give you divine guidance. Secondly, He will satisfy and strengthen you in time of need. What do we really need in a time of need and of suffering? We need to be content in Christ, and we need to be strong. He says, "I'm going to give you satisfaction and strength. I'm going to give you refreshment like watering a garden." Jesus said in John 7:38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And He's also going to give restoration, recovery, and a future. God says, "I'm going to give you a restored heritage. I'm going to undo what sin has done to wreck your life and give you a heritage of godliness and of peace." He finishes then in verses 13 and 14, and He takes us one step further from fasting to feasting. He says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." When we enjoy God's blessings by obedience, not self-serving, self-righteous ritual. Depriving self for the sake of self isn't really self-deprivation, is it? If we're depriving ourselves to serve ourselves, it's all pride. So enjoy God's blessing by obedience. Serve Him, worship Him, obey Him. He's highlighting the Sabbath here. This was the whole point. The nation was going to be judged in Babylonian captivity because of their violation of the Sabbath, their violation of the basic commands of God for how to worship Him. God told the people what to do. They refused to do it. Ultimately, they went their own way. And so He says, if you want to serve Me and worship Me and obey Me, He says, you don't do this by doing things your way. You don't do this by seeking your own pleasure. You don't do this by speaking your own words. Instead, you find your joy, you find your delight in the Lord. How? Three ways. First, you do things His way. Is it really that complicated? Has God told us what He wants? He's given us commands. There's enough. If we just take the Sermon on the Mount, we should be busy from here till Jesus comes back. He's told us what to do. So do things His way. By the way, how do you do things His way? You follow Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Luke 9:23, He said to them, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. If you want to do it His way, die to yourself. Die to your way. Die to your desires. Die to yourself. And follow Him. Secondly, don't seek your own pleasure, but seek His pleasure. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 11, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Oh, that we would simply be motivated to be pleasing to God. Not to self, not for what we can get. This is not a Christian hedonism here. This is not, I'm going to do what God wants so that then I find my ultimate happiness. This is, I'm going to do what God wants because God wants it and He's God and I love Him because He loved me first. Do we get the benefit? Do we get the blessing? We've read 8 of them. Yes, you're going to get blessed, but you don't do it for the blessing. That's simply a byproduct of walking with Him, of being pleasing to Him. Not doing things your way, but doing things His way. Not by seeking your own pleasure, seeking His pleasure. Not by speaking your own words, but by listening to His word. John 15, Jesus said, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be My disciples. Do you want to bear fruit? Let God's word abide in you. Be full of it to overflowing. Memorize it, meditate upon it, sing it, study it, read it. If you're really adventuresome, diagram it once in a while. Dive into the Word of God. Make it your food. Live on it. Jesus, when tempted by Satan to turn the stones to bread, replied, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here is the best application in terms of fasting that is pleasing to God. Are we willing to find more nourishment and value in the Word of God than we are even physical sustenance? To desire God's Word more than even our next meal. And let's be honest, I've joked about it before, we really don't know what it is to be hungry, we just know what it is not to be full anymore. Do we find God's Word more precious to us than the next meal. If not, I would challenge you, it's time to go on a fast. Deny yourself and find somebody to serve, because the best service to God is service to others. In fact, 1 John's clear, if you're not loving and serving others, you're not loving and serving God. So even these spiritual disciplines that bring great benefit to us, fasting, giving, doing all of these things, the intention here is to do it unto the Lord and take the opportunity to serve, to sacrificially serve others around us. That way the focus is never on us. So when Jesus comes and tells us all the things we did for Him, we're simply dumbfounded. And we say, when did we... We were busy serving all these people. We didn't know anybody noticed. How precious to know He does notice. What did the people want at the beginning of the chapter? We're doing all of this ritual so God will notice. And God says, try doing it not to be noticed, because then He notices. When that happens, who gets the glory? It's God. It's not us. It's not us saying, look what we did, look how we helped, look how we gave, look how we met a need. It is, look how God supplied and blessed us enough to be part of the process to serve others. To do without on our own so others could have their needs met. That's God's program. That's fasting that pleases Him. It's saying no to myself so that I can serve others, saying yes to God. I will do without so that I might be a resource, so that other people's needs are met, so that they are built up, edified, freed from burdens. Because I'm willing first... 2 Corinthians 8, by the way, makes it clear. If we are to give, give cheerfully. And you know what the first thing we're supposed to give is? It's not a percentage of our money. It's not our time. It's not clothes that don't fit anymore. You know what the first thing we're supposed to give is? Ourselves. True giving, the grace of giving, begins with me giving myself to God. Fully yielding to Him and asking Him to pour me out, spend me, and use me in any way possible to minister to the least of these. That's not a condescending look, by the way, because if you look around, which of us is not the least? Serve one another with gladness. Doing that is to serve God and to gain His pleasure. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning, for this rebuke, a stinging rejection of self-serving, self-righteous religion, and an encouragement to walking in righteousness, to fasting in a manner that pleases You, to die to ourselves so that we might live for You and to others and for others, so that we might be useful in these kingdom endeavors of building up those who need to be encouraged. Those who need new life in the gospel. Those who need healing from hurts and from sin. Those who need to experience that living water to be refreshed in Your presence. To come to know You and to love You and to walk with You. Father, I pray that You would remind us in this week to come of the need to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, to follow Christ, walking in His steps, laying down our lives for others. It's only in loving them in this way that we can love You as we ought. And so this morning we thank You for grace. We thank You for Your grace that can't be bought, that can't be earned, that can't be manipulated. We thank You for grace that's not given in response to a ritual, but grace that is poured out to cover needs when we cry out, knowing that we're dependent upon You for all of it. I pray this week You would find us useful, serving You by serving others, wherever we find them, whatever the need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.